Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We've been in the book of Mark. We are in chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 22 through 30. The Lord and his disciples have been on the east side of the Sea of Galilee among the Gentiles in the area of Decapolis, where he did the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000, multiplying loaves for them in the way that he had done when he fed the 5,000. He corrected the disciples, warned them about the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And now we come to our passage. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it. Let's pray. Father, it's a great privilege to be with your people on a Sunday morning. It's a great privilege to gather together as we do, and we should do every week, and not forsake the gathering together of the saints. It's a privilege, it's a blessing, it's what we need. We need the fellowship with one another. We need mutual encouragement that we can give to one another. We need to be taught your word and worship you together. And so, Lord, we're doing that this morning, and we thank you that we're here by your grace, your providence. We consider it a great privilege because we can look into this text and we can consider what your Son did. And in considering this text, the miracle that took place physically and the miracle that took place spiritually, and the confession that was made, it focuses our mind on who you are, who your Son is, what he's done, and what is behind all of that, which is your grace, your sovereign grace. It's what changes us. It's what opens our minds to the truth and brings us to the truth. It's what grounds us in the truth that, as Mark said, is looked upon so lightly today, dismissed altogether, really. We live in an age of relativism when truth is dismissed. It's every man's truth. That's respected, and yet your word is not. It's dismissed. And yet we know that this is the truth, and the things it reveals are true. And what we learn about your Son is true. And the way that we come to know these things, which is indicated in this text, is one of grace, mercy. We know him because of your grace. We love him because he first loved us. So we pray, Lord, that as we study this text of Scripture, you would teach us, you would illuminate our minds, you would enable us to understand more clearly and thoroughly what is here and how it applies to us, and build us up in the faith and expand our knowledge of you and our love for you and our devotion to you. So may that be the result of our time together this morning. Build us up in the faith, Lord, in this hour. We pray that you would prepare our hearts now as we sing our next hymn. May we worship you. May our time together be one of worship as well as learning. So we pray your guidance. We pray for the Spirit's leading in all of this. And we pray that the result will be we glorify you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our study this morning is at the midpoint of Mark's gospel. And what makes that noteworthy is that here in the middle of the book is Peter's great confession, "You are the Christ." That is the central doctrine of the church. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, the hope of Israel, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. The importance of that revelation is emphasized by its location in the center of Mark's gospel and suggests that if we miss this truth, we miss everything. It is a fundamental truth of Christianity. So as important as it is not surprising that Peter would make his confession. How could he not? The disciples had witnessed wonders on land and sea, power over the elements, over the demons, over disease. No one ever taught like Jesus taught. He spoke with authority, authority that was greater than the authorities, greater than the scribes. But then how do we explain this flash of insight, "You are the Christ," when shortly before this, the disciples were so spiritually dull that Jesus called them blind? He was warning them about the heresy of the Pharisees and Herod. He called their false teaching leaven. "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," he said. The disciples took him literally. They thought he was talking about actual leaven and bread. And so he sternly corrected them. "Having eyes, do you not see? Are you so blind?" How is it that so soon after this rebuke, they see so clearly spiritually? The answer is in the event that Mark records next. One that lies between the failure of faith and this great triumph of faith. It is a miracle of opening blind eyes. It is what only the Lord can do. It is a miracle that only Mark records, and a miracle that shows how Peter's confession could happen. It is proof that Jesus is the Christ, but it also illustrates that those who do not see spiritually will only come to understand when Christ opens their spiritual eyes. The Lord and his disciples had been on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee in the region of Decapolis, Gentile territory. Verse 22 begins, "And they came to Bethsaida." This was on the northwestern shore. So they were now back among the Jews in Galilee, and they no sooner arrived than people brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. And we don't wonder that they did. Blindness was and still is a scourge in the Middle East. The relentless glare of the sun as well as bad hygiene causes eye disease. Many of Napoleon's soldiers went blind during his Egyptian campaign. Even today, the blind sit along Jaffa Street in Jerusalem or at the Damascus Gate begging. It's a sad sight. In fact, it's hard to imagine that. It's hard to imagine living in darkness. Jesus was certainly moved by the man's condition and by the pleas for help by the man's friends. He didn't hesitate, which was not unusual. Jesus was quick to help the suffering, but the way he helped was unusual. Normally, Jesus healed the sick publicly, but here, he did the opposite. He took hold of the man and led him outside the village. Then he spit on his eyes and put his hands on him. Why all of this? What was the reason for isolating the man and the reason for this unusual method when he could just say the word the man would see? Well, Mark doesn't explain, but apparently this is what the man needed. to help his faith, to help him grow. He couldn't see Jesus, so Jesus did the things that he could feel. Taking him away from the people evidently shows the very personal attention this man needed and that Jesus gave to him. What all this indicates is that Jesus was not tied to one means of healing, whether it's healing the sick or one means of bringing the gospel to people, speaking to them, dealing with them in their various problems. He has a variety of ways of dealing with people. Different people and circumstances call for different approaches. It takes a lot more wisdom to understand that and know the appropriate response in a given situation than it does when one uses simply one method for everything. Think of a lot of ways in which that principle applies. I think with raising children, it's very easy to have one set of rules that restricts a child from doing everything. That's easy, but it's not the wisest thing to do. Children differ in different ways, and a parent needs to know those things and what the best way to apply things. We all want to do the same thing, and that is teach the principles of the Word of God and the principles of conduct. Sometimes one must be more strict with some than others. It's the same in other things, like giving the gospel. There's not one way to give the gospel. There's one gospel, but it calls for different ways of approach and application with different people. That takes wisdom, knowing how to do that, how to apply the principles of the Word of God to a given situation or a particular individual. And the Lord had wisdom. Well, we know that, but we see that here. He was sensitive to every situation and each individual he met, and he did what was right every time. For whatever reason, this was the right method for this man. He spit on his eyes. He laid his hands on him. Then he asked the man, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." He sees men like trees. What happened? I'm reminded of the Hubble Space Telescope that NASA put in orbit back in 1990. It was expensive, and it sent back pictures of deep space that were blurry. The mirrors were flawed. It was a complete failure. Fortunately, they fixed the mistake. Here, the Lord gave special attention to this blind man, but when he looked up, everything was blurry. He was still legally blind. This is the only case in which the Lord's healing was not instantaneous, but it was no mistake. This was the Lord's way of dealing with this individual. Perhaps he needed to enter the world of light gradually and have his sight brought into focus in stages. The Lord knew his condition. The Lord knew his need. He knew what would be best for this man, best to serve his condition physically and spiritually, and best help his faith. So in this way, he gave him sight. Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes and looked intently, and he was restored and began to see everything clearly. The miracle complete, the Lord sent the man home. What the Lord begins, he always finishes and uses the best means to do it. He promises to do that with us. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's a promise we have. That's an assurance we have. And this miracle of giving sight to the blind, and in the way he did it, is a picture of us spiritually. Every believer in Jesus Christ can sing with John Newton, "I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." But we didn't see everything immediately. Conversion is immediate. We go from death to life, from condemned to justify, immediately, in a moment. But we also enter the new life with a lot of baggage from the old life. Our minds need illumination. We need to learn. We need to be taught the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. We need to grow in knowledge. That is a lifelong process that's never completed in this life. In Ephesians 1, verse 18, Paul prays for the church of Ephesus. He prays for Christians. He prays for men and women who've been regenerated. They're born again people. And he prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. I thought they already knew that. I thought they were born again. Well, they were. But in this life, we will always need to be enlightened. The Christian life is a life of growth. We all begin like the man here, who first saw people like trees walking about. Our spiritual eyes are not accustomed to the new world we have entered. What that should do for each one of us when we realize that is humble us and make us, as Bishop J.C. Ryle said, distrustful of our own judgment. Early in his book, Isaiah wrote, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." Now, Isaiah is speaking of rebellious Israel. He's speaking of unbelieving people. But Christians can become overly self-assured. That statement by Isaiah, I think, applies to us as well. We need to always look to the Lord by looking to His Word alone and not being confident so much in ourselves. Our confidence is in the Scriptures. It's in the Word of God. We are dependent on the Lord. We are dependent on His Word. We are dependent on His power. It's only by the power of God and the work of the Holy Spirit that our spiritual eyes are brought into focus and we mature, we grow, we develop in knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. It's all of grace. It's all of Him. And it's in stages throughout this life. That is the Holy Spirit's work in sanctification and in perfecting us, which is progressive. It is progressively making us more and more like Christ until that work is finally complete. And it won't be complete, as I said, in this life, but when we see Him face to face. Well, that's what Paul describes. He describes our experience in his own experience in 1 Corinthians 13 when he writes, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully." And so we all will. Like this blind man who has been given sight, we will see everything clearly. That's our hope. And the hope is great. The day will come when we see the Lord, when we are in His presence. We'll see Him face to face and we'll be like Him. And we will know everything clearly, see it all clearly. But I don't think that means we'll know everything there is to know. We will spend all eternity growing in our knowledge. And there's no end to it. Just as there's no end to the joy and the peace that we will have. And that will only increase exponentially. And our knowledge will only increase exponentially. And it will never end. But we will know all things clearly. That, I say, is the hope that we have. And that is due all to the grace of God, the power of God. That's the only thing that gives us sight now and gives us sight forever. He enlightens the eyes of the heart. That's illustrated here. Now, in verse 27, the Lord and His disciples move north to Caesarea Philippi, where the miracle that occurred in the blind man would occur in the disciples. The miracle they had just witnessed wasn't lost on them. The unusual method of it may have caused them to reflect and to recall Isaiah 35, where Isaiah gave the signs of the Messiah. "Here's how you'll recognize the Messiah when He comes," Isaiah was saying. "When He comes, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the tongue of the dull will shout for joy." Well, go back to chapter 7, which was not very long before these events, and He healed a deaf mute. So the ears of the deaf were unstopped, and his tongue rejoiced, shouted for joy. He couldn't keep quiet about what the Lord had done for him. And now we have the healing of the blind. So we have these three distinctive events that would signal the coming of the Messiah, and they're fulfilled right close to each other. The fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, it was the unimpeachable proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Now the eyes of their heart were about to be opened, or at least brought into sharper focus. If they had seen our Lord like a tree walking, they would be given clarity. In Caesarea Philippi. That's the place Jesus chose for this significant moment. Caesarea Philippi was outside Galilee, outside the region of Herod Antipas. It was a Gentile and idolatrous area. The city was located at the source of the Jordan River on the slopes of Mount Hermon, overlooking the northern end of the Jordan Valley. Originally, the site had been the center of Baal worship during the days of the Canaanites. Later, the Greeks conquered this region, and they named that area Panyas, after the god Pan. It's now known as the Banyas, which is an Arab corruption of the original name. But it was a place where the god Pan was worshipped. Pan was a nature god, and so he was worshipped in groves. The place was believed to be the birthplace of the god, and you can still see carvings of Pan in the side of the mountain where the shrine was. Later, Herod the Great built a marble temple there to Augustus Caesar, who had given him the town. His son, Herod Philip, rebuilt it and renamed it in honor of Tiberius Caesar and himself. So he gave it the name of both, Caesar and Philip, Caesarea Philippi. So it was a very Roman city with a distinctly pagan history, and where Caesar was recognized as Lord. This was where Jesus asked his disciples who they thought he was. Only a few days earlier, when they were crossing the Sea of Galilee, they exhibited confusion about the Lord's teaching. And here he asked them a big question, something that was more monumental, really, than the very things that they had been confused over. But he began with a leading question in verse 27, asking, "Who do people say that I am?" What was the popular opinion about him? What are they saying out there about me? Well, the Lord, of course, knew what the people were saying. He wasn't curious. He wasn't really seeking information. What he was doing was preparing the disciples for a second question. But the first is given here, this first question. In verse 28, they answer him that there are a variety of views among the people. Some say John the Baptist, that that's who you are. Others say Elijah. Still others, one of the prophets. Each answer showed a high regard for the Lord, a recognition that he was an unusual and good person. They put him in the company of good and great men, the greatest men of their history. He's among these kinds of people. So they thought highly of him. They described the Lord as a supernatural person, as John the Baptist come back from the dead, or Elijah come down from heaven. But as great as those men were, men filled with the Holy Spirit, they were still only men, sinful and fallible, men who stood in the shadows as forerunners of Christ, men who were looking forward to the coming of Christ, prophesying his coming. And many today would say much the same in answering this question of who Jesus is. They would say, well, he's a good teacher. He's a high example, a great example for us. Or they might even say he's one of the prophets. There are all kinds of Jesuses today. The Mormon Jesus, the Jehovah's Witnesses Jesus, the Muslim Jesus. They claim that Jesus is one of their prophets. They all speak highly of him. Then there's the Jesus of classic liberalism, a good and great man. But for all of the praise and honor that people give him today, and they give him praise and honor. Rarely do you hear anyone criticize Jesus. They give him praise and honor in these modern times. What they honor is a figure of their imagination, which is only a finite moral creature. What is said today is not much different from what was said about Jesus in his own day, which indicates clearly that people today don't understand him any more than they did in his own day. So, what about the disciples? Did they know who Jesus was? That's what all of this was leading to, and that's what he asked them. But who do you say that I am? This is what really mattered to him, which is clear in the original text from the emphasis that's put on the pronoun you. But you, who do you say that I am? These were his disciples. These were the men that he had chosen to be with him, the men who would carry the good news of the gospel throughout the world. They were his friends. He wanted to know if they knew him. And so he asked them, but what do you think? Am I a prophet? Am I a man come back from the dead? It was a question for all of the disciples, but Peter answered. He answered for all of them, and his answer was, no, you are much more than that, far more than that. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. That's what Christ means. I think you know this, but it's the Greek word for anointed one. In the Old Testament, it was used of anyone who was anointed with oil, like priests or kings, and given the Holy Spirit. The oil was a figure, an emblem of the Holy Spirit, and the anointing was the anointing of God, in which the Spirit of God came upon the king or the priest or the judge or whoever was anointed to give them divine authority and power to carry out the tasks they were given. But this word Christ became a title, and it became a title of a specific person. For example, Daniel 9 speaks of Messiah the Prince. He is the promised ruler to come, the King of Israel. That was Peter's confession. It was bold because by it, Peter, a mere fisherman, a man who had not been educated in the schools of the Pharisees, a man who would have been dismissed as a mere peasant, contradicted the notions, the ideas of the best and the brightest of his day. And what he said, the scribes and Pharisees hated. They had rejected Jesus as a pretender, even though he had done miracles that they could not explain away. But he didn't honor their traditions. He taught the opposite of what they believed, and so they rejected him. But Peter knew him and declared with absolute certainty that Jesus is the long-predicted prince. He is the prophet greater than Moses, the savior of the nation, the hope of Israel. Now that took courage to say that, to confess that, which demonstrates that his faith was real. It was living. It acted against the status quo. Peter took the stand that was not popular with, as I said, the best and brightest, with the educated, the leaders. But he took that stand because he knew it was true. He knew the one of whom he spoke. He could not but confess that. But the confession he made was really broader than acknowledging Jesus to be Israel's king. He made his confession in Caesarea Philippi. This was the place the Lord had chosen to ask the question of his disciples, and it was a significant place because it is where Caesar was confessed as Lord and where Caesar was worshipped as a god. It was a place of pagan shrines and Gentile dominion, Gentile authority. It was the place, the seat of Rome's power. This is where Peter confessed that Jesus, a homeless Galilean carpenter, was king. Not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles, of the world. But there was more to his confession than that. Mark gives an abbreviated version. Matthew has the fuller statement of faith. And there we're told, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That gives the fuller meaning of Christ. He is a human person. He is a divine person. He is what Mark himself has taught from the very beginning of this book. The first verse of this book states that he is the Son of God. That's what this book is about, Mark says. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So from the first verse, we have that statement made. He is the Son of God. In the middle of this book is the confession of Peter, which fully means Christ, the Son of God. And we come to the end of the book. There at the cross, a Roman, a centurion, confesses, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." That's what the book of Mark is about. That's what the book of Mark is teaching. Christ is the Son of God. But this isn't gospel or New Testament theology alone. It's what the Old Testament prophets spoke of. Isaiah said that his name would be Emmanuel, meaning God with us, and he would have other names, Mighty God, and Eternal Father among those names. So here, at the center of Mark's gospel, literally in the middle of the book, is the central truth of the Christian faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What that means in theological or doctrinal terms is Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He is very God of very God, eternally generated from the Father. Now, Peter and the other disciples had not worked all of that out in their minds. I don't mean to suggest that. It may have been sketchy in their thinking, but they had the seed of that truth planted in them, and they knew it to be true, and they would grow in their knowledge of that. In Matthew's account, the Lord praised Peter for his statement of faith. He didn't disown it. He didn't renounce it. He didn't say, "Peter, I'm just a man. That is a blasphemy." He didn't say that at all. He accepted it as true. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." But that word of praise was nothing for Peter to boast in, because Jesus then says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, Peter's knowledge was supernaturally revealed to him. He thought it, he believed it, but only because of the sovereign grace of the Lord God. Now, Mark doesn't say that. Matthew says that, Mark doesn't say that. He gives, as I said, an abbreviated record here. But that truth was already illustrated in the healing of the blind man that introduces this great confession. Just as only the Lord can open blind eyes, physically blind eyes, only he can open the eyes of the heart, spiritual eyes. That is the reason that Peter and the others, who could not see a few days earlier on the Sea of Galilee, had insight here in Caesarea Philippi. God opened their blind eyes. That's important to understand. It's important to believe because, first of all, it's true. We're totally dependent upon the Lord. It's true that we cannot see, we cannot understand, we cannot believe apart from the grace of God. Faith, saving faith, is a gift of God. It's what the Bible teaches. There is none who understands, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3 and verse 11. That's a whole list of indictments against all humanity, Jew and Gentile alike. But that statement, "there is none who understands," is an indictment on our ability to know in and of ourselves. We don't have that ability. And that's not just Paul's statement. He's quoting the Psalms. So he's quoting David. So it's the testimony of the Old and the New Testament. None understands in and of himself or herself. And it matters because truth matters. Mark said, we live in a day when truth is dismissed. It's all relative, but we know it's not relative. This is truth, and what it teaches needs to be believed simply because it is true. It's God's revelation. And one reason that it matters, if we can put it in practical terms, applicable terms, is that the truth in some way always affects us, affects our thinking, affects our conduct. And this truth does affect a person's conduct and attitude, his or her spiritual life. Martin Luther understood that very early in his spiritual life, his Christian life. After he was converted, not long after that, he wrote a book addressed to Erasmus, who had written a book on free will. Luther's book, which is perhaps his magnum opus, is The Bondage of the Will, in which he argues very soundly and clearly that man does not have free will. Our will is in bondage. In fact, I think it's the last page of the book. He commends Erasmus for bringing up this issue, and he says of this issue of the will, he says, that is the hinge. And he's right about that. Everything, our doctrine turns on what we believe about the will. And if we think our will is free and we are autonomous and we can live any way we want and we are self-determined, we will have a completely different look on life than when we understand, no, we don't have free will. We are dependent upon the Lord God alone. And Luther knew that, and he said in his book, if I do not know these things, if I don't know about grace, if I don't know about the nature of man and my fallen condition and my dependence upon the Lord, if I do not know these things, I cannot worship, praise, thank, or serve God, because I shall never know how much I owe to God and how much to myself. If I don't know this truth, I'll be confused. And I think that's true. In fact, really, I think more than that, if I don't know these things, I will soon believe I owe most everything to myself. Even a fraction of self-approbation, of self-approval, robs God of His glory. But also, ascribing salvation fully to the Lord leaves us in one place. It leaves us in the right place, and that is dependent, fully, completely dependent on Him. Only when we recognize that will we come boldly to the throne of grace for help in time of need. And when are we not in a time of need? Even when we are full and healthy and happy, we are in need. In fact, we may be in the greatest need then. The prayer of Agur in Proverbs 30 recognized that. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Now that's the danger of prosperity. We don't need the Lord. And if we don't think that way specifically, it becomes the attitude, because we become so caught up in all the good things that the Lord has provided us with that we forget Him. And that was the worry of Agur, and that was his prayer. Prosperity can be a precipice and danger. You're really living on the edge when you're prosperous and healthy. We are never in a place where we do not need to be looking to the Lord and seeking His help, looking to Him for our next breath of life, because every breath of life we have is a gift from Him. Every moment of your existence is a gift from Him. So we need to be looking to Him, and we do that through prayer. We do that through study. We do that through the Word of God. It's as we read the Bible that we're sanctified, that we're changed. And it is as we pray that we receive the blessings that God has for us. And what we receive through study and through prayer is clarity of mind and strength of character. And we need both of these in the days in which we live. We need to have clear thinking. We need to have character. We are today where Peter was in Mark chapter 8 in Caesarea Philippi. It was a little Rome where the emperor and power were worshipped. It was the city of man. And that is where we live. Man is exalted above all things. Science, as good as it is, we don't reject science. We embrace science. But science is the modern religion. Materialism is the worldview. It is a thoroughly secular age in which we live. Everything about today is a denial of the Word of God. It's a denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as was everything in Caesarea Philippi, where Peter made his confession of faith. And it was a great profession. And that is what we must do as well. In spite of what we hear and what we see, we must cling to this central truth of the faith. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. That is the only truth that can dispel the darkness that shrouds this world. The only hope for a place without hope. The only message that God, the Holy Spirit, will use to open blind eyes. So in spite of all that is around us, we must stand firm in it. Someday we will triumph. Someday all of this will be over. Now we see in a mirror dimly. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully. And then all will know. Paul told that to the Philippians, who lived in a thoroughly Roman city as well. Christ is God. He is equal with the Father. And the day will come, he said, when every knee will bow, believer and non-believer alike, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May God give us the grace to stand firm in our faith. Who do you say that he is? That's the question all must ask. The answer this book gives is the Son of God and Savior of the world. May God give you the grace to believe in him if you've not. May Christ in his grace call you out as he did that blind man by himself. That's how we come to Christ. We don't come because of our friends or because of our town or because of our nation, where we were born, who we are. We come as blind men to the Savior alone, to him alone, through faith alone. May God help you to come to him, trust in him fully and completely, and then stand firm in the faith. This is an age that calls for that. May we answer the call. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the truth that is illustrated here in the healing of this blind man. That's us in and of ourselves. And we who understand, we who believe the confession that Peter made, we know it for that very reason, that you've opened up our eyes. You've given the eyes of our hearts insight, understanding, clarity. And we still need that. So, Father, please continue to open the eyes of our heart and clarify our understanding and give us firm conviction that we might be bold witnesses in the world in which we live. We thank you for the fact that you have promised us to triumph in the end because Christ will, and we are in him by your grace and through faith. So we give you the praise and we give you the thanks for the glorious hope that we have. We pray these things in his name. Amen.